أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين. Every ideology, whether religious or secular, has a basis, foundation, or center from which other beliefs are derived and around which all other tenets of that belief system revolve. Whenever we ask about a particular ideology, simply asking what is it, we are told generally that it is a belief in A. And then that ideology will go on to state, because we believe in A, we believe in B, and because we believe in B, we believe in C, and so on and so forth. All of these beliefs are believed by the followers of that ideology to be interconnected and to naturally follow one from another. They're not things which are separate from one another or have no association whatsoever, but rather they have a type of logical or purely rational link such that one necessitates the other, or one should naturally come from another. Now, of course, this basis or foundation within Islam is Tawheed, or the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the purpose of this presentation will be to show what is Tawheed, how do we prove it, and to show how the other main beliefs that we have stem directly from Tawheed and are logically and rationally connected to it. Before we begin our discussion on Tawheed, however, let us briefly have a discussion on the concept of religion and what role it plays, since this has become somewhat of a controversial topic these days, with atheism becoming so prominent in the Western world, you know, with so much religious diversity in the West, with the question of religion and politics. You know, this concept of religion has become somewhat controversial and very dynamic. A lot of people are coming up with new definitions, new ways of understanding it. So it will be important for us to look into this concept of religion and see, what does Islam say about it, and what relation does it have to us as Muslims, or as human beings, as created creatures of God? The Arabic word that is generally considered closest to the English concept of religion is what is called deen. And one of the most important verses of the Quran in which this word is used, it says, "So set your heart on the religion, or the deen, as a people of pure faith, the origination of Allah according to which He originated mankind." This is from Surah Ar-Rum, the 30th surah of the Quran, ayah 30. So, in this ayah, in this verse, what Allah is saying, He's identifying the deen. He says, so set your heart on the religion, the deen, which is, He goes on to say, the origination of Allah, according to which He originated mankind. So, what is this deen here? This the word deen is used interchangeably with fitra, because Allah goes on to state, define this deen as fitrat Allah, which is the origination of Allah as it is defined here. But we frequently hear this word used, fitra, okay? And what this means, and note that here it's being identified with the deen, or the deen is being defined as fitra. So the two bear a very intimate and very important connection. So for fitra, how do we understand exactly what this fitra is? There's a very nice hadith from Imam Bakr alayhi salam, where he was asked about this verse, and he says the fitra means that mankind was created upon tawheed. So basically that the ability to recognize and understand and comprehend the fact that Allah is one, and for it to make rational sense such that when it's explained to you, you just get it, as opposed to believing God is two, or God is three, or God is 1,000, or whatever the case may be. It's naturally ingrained in you, such that you recognize it very easily. It's part of, you could even say, your instinct. It's part of our very innate nature. And sometimes fitra is actually translated or defined as exactly that, as this primordial nature that we have, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us with. So just from observing the meaning of this ayah alone, we come to something very important about what religion means in Islam. We see that in other belief systems, specifically religious systems, man is seen as somewhat of a sinful being inherently. He's born with sin, or he's born as kind of a savage, as, you know, someone untamed, uncivilized, that, you know, is in need of religion to rectify him. So religion is automatically set up or defined as something external to him. It's something outside that he has to go out and get. Whereas what is within him, what is within his essence, is something evil or something which is not good, something which inclines towards towards the devil and towards evil and towards sin, rather than towards God and towards good. But what we see here is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through the religion of Islam, tells us actually the exact opposite. He says, no, a child is born pure. A child is born with this inherent ability to recognize and know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And hence we see that the hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he says that every single child is born a Muslim. Rather, it's his society, it's his parents which make him a Jew or a Christian. So it's right there within his very nature. Now Allah has not only made this fitrah such that it easily recognizes him and easily naturally recognizes his oneness, but it also is such that it naturally makes our hearts incline towards piety, towards goodness, and to shun and hate evil. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Hujurat, which is the 49th surah of the Quran, in Ayah 7, "But Allah has endeared faith to you and made it appealing in your hearts, and He has made hateful to you faithlessness, transgression, and disobedience. It is such who are the right-minded." So we see that there are two aspects to this. Not only does one naturally recognize God through his or her fitrah, but they also recognize and easily come to practice the ethical, moral system which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put in place. So we have both of these aspects naturally ingrained within our hearts. And ingrained therein through this fitrah, okay, which Allah explains in terms of this deen. So hence deen, okay, is not only just religion per se, but it's also this natural instinct, it's also this natural disposition which Allah has placed in our hearts, which turns us toward faith and away from evil. Again, on a very similar note, in Surah Al-Shams, which is the 91st surah of the Quran, in Ayah 7, Allah says, "By the soul in him who fashioned it, and inspired it with discernment between its virtues and vices." So again, this him who fashioned it is of course God. So what God is saying is that not only has He created the soul, not only has He inspired it with knowledge of Himself and this easy ability to recognize Him, but He has inspired it with this understanding between what is good and what is evil, such that it's natural. Of course, we need the Sharia to elaborate upon this fitrah and explain to us the very core minute details of exactly how we achieve good and exactly how we shun evil. But that very basis of just seeing something and knowing, okay, in a general sense, this is good, and in a general sense, this is bad. Okay, this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to here. And we see that sometimes we can imagine maybe there's a tribe out in the middle of nowhere. They have no access to Islamic teachings or to any type of divine teaching because they're completely cut off from all other civilizations yet. If one were to go to them, if one were to stumble upon their habitat, we could expect that maybe they would treat us with hospitality, they would serve us food, they would be kind to us. You know why? Because we have this naturally ingrained tendency towards good, towards hospitality, towards acting humanely with our brothers and sisters. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah At-Taha, which is the 20th surah of the Quran, in Ayah 50, quoting Nabi Musa alayhi salam, Nabi Musa alayhi salam says, "Our Lord is He who gave everything its creation and then guided it." Allah also says in Surah Al-A'la, which is the 87th surah of the Quran, in the first three ayat, Allah says, "Celebrate the name of your Lord, the Most Exalted, who created and proportioned, who determined and guided." All of these verses apply to everything in creation, and namely that God has guided everything that He has created towards accomplishing its goal as an individual entity. It would apply especially to man, as man is the Khalifa, or the vicegerent of Allah, and man is the only being which has actually been gifted with a religion and with a divine book. So far we've only been discussing deen or religion from more of an internal perspective, namely the relationship that it has with the heart and soul of man and how Allah guides and directs and interacts directly with the heart and soul and mind of a human being. But we must also note that religion is not just purely an internal thing, but also external as well. And this is where the concepts of the Quran, divine guidance, divine laws, the Sharia being revealed, and these types of things. Although we have been given this internal guidance towards good and knowledge of what is evil so that we can avoid it, as we referred to earlier, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elaborates upon this in a deeper sense through His book, you know, so that we can understand at a deeper level, okay, who is God? Even though we may acknowledge that God is one, you know, just through our pure aql, even though we may understand, okay, He has certain attributes, to really understand the true, complicated, in-depth nature of those attributes, to understand how complex His relationship is with this world, and how He interacts with this world, and the way He has created things. This is something that, to understand these details, God Himself needs to inform us. Similarly with the Sharia, we may be able to come to a knowledge just through the fitrah, for example, that we need to pray, that we need to fast, that we should give charity, and hence we see that these are common tenets of every religion in the world. However, the notion of how do we pray, how many units of prayer do we do, you know, are there certain days during the year in which it's a very special time to fast? You know, how long should we fast for? Should we fast from sunup to sundown? Should we fast from noon to sunset? You know, these types of things, where these little minute details, when we get into these details, we're going into an area where the fitrah cannot necessarily reach. And this is where man needs that external guidance as well. And this is in the form of the Sharia, in the form of prophets and messengers, which we will be returning to and elaborating upon at greater length. So to conclude then, deen or religion is something which affects a human being at both an internal and an external level. But it does not only affect the human being, it also affects the society at large. It guides society in terms of how can it achieve fruition, how can it achieve happiness, and hence we see that it's a comprehensive system. It guides man in both his external and his internal, and it also guides the society itself, such that the entire human community, as a collective body, and each individual in every aspect of his being, is guided towards how he or she can fulfill his or her purpose upon this earth, as God has intended us to. Now, in addition to this, there are also many benefits of religion, both at an individual and at a societal level as well, at the level of our communities. First and foremost, religion allows a person to connect with and understand what is real. If there's any desire that a human being has, it's to know what is the truth, what is real, what is the purpose behind this universe, does God exist, what is the true nature of everything around us. And hence we see we have this concern, this desire to know everything about the nature of the universe. We want to know what is in the farthest reaches of the galaxy, what is in the depths of the oceans. You know, all of this money we're putting into, you know, these projects and all of these DVDs are selling that are about these topics. It proves that there's this natural inherent instinct within us to know what is the truth, what is real. You know, no matter how steeped and intoxicated with materialism and the dunya and pleasures a person may be, at some point in his or her life, he'll reach a point where he stops and asks, what is all this for? Is it for anything at all? What is the true nature of everything? So what religion does is it allows man to connect with that. It allows him to know what is real, to know what is the truth, and answer all of these questions. And as we said, it guides man both internally, externally, and at the level of the society. So he's guided within his soul, and he's also guided through his external physical actions, through the Sharia, through the Ahkam. Now, another thing that it does is it guarantees happiness for a human being, or at least it gives him a sense of contentment and tranquility through knowing that there is an afterlife, through knowing that he will be returning to Allah, through knowing that there will be a just end to everything. In the ayah that we quoted earlier from Surah Ash-Shams, I didn't read the whole thing. It begins with this discussion of the soul and how Allah inspires it with knowledge of good and evil, but there's a very important aspect at the end which we can now discuss. He says, I'll go ahead and read the ayah again in full just so we can have the entire context. Again, this is Surah Ash-Shams, which is the 91st surah of the Qur'an, ayahs 7 through 10. Allah says, by the soul and him who fashioned it and inspired it with the discernment between its virtues and vices, and this is the point that we are going to focus on. These are ayahs 9 through 10. One who purifies it is felicitous, and one who betrays it fails. Okay, so if a human being is able to purify his soul. If he's able to obey his or her fitrah, okay, and follow this guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah is guaranteeing here, you will have happiness. Okay, Allah says many places in the Quran, when he's talking about those who believe, he says, no fear shall be upon them, nor shall they grieve. Okay, so they don't, even though a person may experience a type of spiritual sadness or sadness at the seeing, you know, the state of humanity, that there's so much injustice and everything, a mu'min, a true believer, one who follows the guidance of Allah, will never be depressed per se, or will never be suicidal. And there's actually a hadith that says a true mu'min will never commit suicide, no matter how sad he or she may be. And perhaps there's no better example of this than Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So when we look at the riwayat, we frequently say that as he was about to die, he had the biggest smile on his face. His face was just emanating nur upon nur, you know, because, you know, he had this true, firm knowledge and belief that he was returning to his Lord. So despite the gravity of the situation, you know, despite seeing, you know, what was happening to his children and knowing what would happen to his sister, to his son, you know, to all of these companions, he felt at peace. And similarly, Lady Zainab alayhi salam herself, when she was in the court of Yazid, she was mocked by Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, and he was asked, how do you like the way that we dealt with your brother? And her response is something for us really to reflect upon and really to think about. She said, I saw nothing but good, or I saw nothing but beauty. Okay, this is a woman who, a human being who understands the true nature of everything, who sees the big picture. Okay, this is what following your fitrah allows you to do, is it allows you not to focus on a single moment, but to focus on the system as a whole. And once a person does that, there's no question of depression, there's no question of, you know, unhappiness to the level of, you know, sinking into the depths of sorrow and feeling. No, even though there is this kind of unhappiness at the state of, you know, seeing the world, you know, in a state of injustice and seeing so much inhumanity, you know, rather than bringing you down, it prompts you to action, because you have this understanding that in the end, everything will be taken care of, everything will be compensated for, and everyone will be dealt with justly by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, Zainab alayhi salam knew that this suffering would be compensated for. And inshallah, we'll return to this a little bit in our discussion further on as we discuss the objections to the arguments for the existence of God. And finally, one of the benefits of religion, and of course we can't exhaust and discuss all of them here, but one of the most important and relevant ones for our time is that religion is capable of explaining the real nature of morality, of akhlaq, of ethics. Okay, even though some atheists will come back, you know, when we say that, you know, without God there is no morality, there's no way to be a moral human being unless you believe in God. You know, atheists, they come back and they say, well, no, you know, I give charity, you know, if I see somebody in need, I will go help them, you know, these types of things. You know, I don't believe in harming other people, I behave well with my fellow man. So they say, well, you know, I can still be moral. However, this is true, depending upon how you define morality, but in its general sense, this is true. However, when you come to more complicated issues of ethics, for example, cloning, abortion, the nature of how a government should run, you know, these very tricky, complicated issues involving war, preemptive strikes, and these types of things, naturally, even though the atheist may say, okay, we can all agree harming an innocent child is wrong, giving charity to, you know, victims of floods and earthquakes, you know, this is good. However, once we get into these more complicated issues, abortion, like we said, cloning, you know, these issues of war, naturally there's going to be disagreement. So how do you find what is right and what is wrong? Because it doesn't look like these disagreements are going to end. They're just going to keep going and going, and you're always going to have different people on different sides. However, with the nature of religion, and especially with Islam and the Ja'fari school of thought saying that there must be that link between God and man at all times, this issue never arises. All you have to simply do is go to the Hujjah, the Imam of the time, and ask, what is the rule in this regard? How are we to understand this law of God? And the issue is completely resolved. So now we move on to our discussion of Tawheed and the arguments for the oneness of God and the existence of God. Now, briefly before we begin, I want to focus on something which has not been elaborated upon very much, unfortunately, by a lot of our scholars, especially in the West. And I think it's something that has a lot of relevance in today's world, where we see so many people talking about faith and reason being at odds. You know, the religion is something inherently irrational, that it's something of your emotions, it's something of your heart, it's something that you simply believe in. You know, there's no proof required. Some people will say, this is the beauty of religion, is that I can't prove it to you. It's something beyond the nature of reason and rationality, and that's why I believe in it, is what they will say. So now what we're seeing is a lot of atheists and agnostics and skeptics, as they're coming and they're saying, hey, you know, why should I believe in something if you can't prove it to me? Why am I investing my entire life, all of my energy, you know, in something where I'm just asked to have faith in it? And not only that, how do I choose which ones to follow? You know, there are many different faiths. How do you, if it's all just a matter of, well, I want to believe, you know, I believe in this one, have faith in this one, how do I know which one to have faith in? If there's not some criteria by which we can discern which one is right and which one is wrong. Now, Islam is the only religion in the entire world which within its very own sources, within its very own texts, discusses the use of intellect, the use of reason, the use of rationality in understanding religion and coming to know the existence of God, and is seen as something which is actually an act of worship and actually brings man closer to Allah. We'll quote a few verses from the Quran which easily prove this point. It's important to remember the word for intellect or reason in Arabic is aql. Okay, you can consult any Arabic English dictionary in this regard, and all of them will say the same thing. Now, in all of these verses, this is the exact word which is used. So, for example, in Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 242, Allah says, "Thus does Allah clarify His signs to you so that you may apply reason." Again, in Surah Yusuf, Ayah 2, Allah says, "Indeed, we have sent it down as an Arabic Quran so that you may apply reason." Now notice what's happening here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not just saying, it's okay to apply reason, reason has its benefits. Allah is saying, I am clarifying my signs to you. The Quran constantly speaks of signs, these signs, ayat Allah, the signs of God. Okay, and how this is meant to strengthen our iman. Allah is saying here, these signs, okay, are given by Allah, and they're explained by Allah so that reason can be used, so that reason can be developed. Okay. Similarly, we see in Surah Yusuf, in the ayah we just quoted, the Quran has been revealed, okay, specifically in Arabic, so that you may apply reason. In other words, the Quran is a tool which helps you to become rational, which helps you to become reasonable. Now, specifically regarding the use of reason in coming to discover the existence of God, there's a very interesting ayah in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala records one of the many conversations between Nabi Musa alayhi salam and Pharaoh. And in this conversation, okay, Moses is talking about the Lord of the worlds, Rabbil Alameen. Okay, at this point, Pharaoh says, and what is Rabbil Alameen? What is this Lord of the worlds that you speak of? Nabi Musa alayhi salam, his reply, he says, the Lord of the East and West and whatever is between them, should you apply reason. Okay, this ayah is in the 26th surah of the Quran, ayah 28. Okay, so Moses is not just saying, God is this, God is that. This is what God has inspired to me that He is. He's saying, no, Pharaoh, if you use your own, you don't just have to believe me as a prophet of God, as a messenger of God. If you use your own innate reasoning, your own faculty of aql, of reasoning, of rationality, you too will come to this belief independent of what I'm telling you. If only you will use your reason, you will be able to verify for yourself all of the things that I am telling you. Now again, this really distinguishes Islam from other religions, and it gives Islam a very distinct, unique attribute in this regard. And I think this is especially relevant in today's world, when your religion is being attacked from so many angles as being irrational. You know, when you have a lot of people who are leaving, you know, Christianity, and sometimes even leaving Islam, you know, because these atheists and agnostics, they're coming along with these logical, or so-called logical, rational arguments, which, you know, seek to disprove the existence of God. And because, you know, none of the religious scholars of Islam or Christianity, or very few of them, you know, have the means to come back and rebut these arguments and give a proper refutation, people are being led astray. So it's very important for us to understand, you know, not only for our own benefit, as Allah, you know, was speaking about these things 1400 years ago, but it has an extra special quality in today's world, and that it's a very valuable tool for us to recognize that our own deen in and of itself says that reason is good. It speaks directly about reason and its use in coming to know God and coming to, you know, become a better Muslim in order to perform worship. You know, reason is something which can be used. And this really distinguishes Islam, and it's very important for us to recognize this and explore it further in depth so that we can educate ourselves and be able to respond to these people and give the Muslims, you know, the strength that, okay, we can, you know, we can respond to this attack. We can stand on our own and be able to defend our deen in this regard. So without any further ado, let us move into the arguments for God's existence, what Islam says about them, which ones we think are the best at proving God's existence, and also take into account some of the objections to these arguments and how we can reply to them. So to begin with, probably the most popular argument for God's existence that we come across, at least in the Western world, is what is called the argument from design. And basically, this argument states that because the world is so structured, because there's so much order, because it's so fine-tuned, as some people say, there must be a creator. And now at this point, a lot of people bring in an analogy. Perhaps the most famous one is that of the watchmaker. Okay, this was an argument which was developed about 200 years ago or so. And basically, this argument states, if you were to walk on a beach by yourself and you come across a watch lying in the sand, okay, you would never think this watch just popped into being by itself. You would say, okay, this watch, because of its intricacies, because it's so well structured, so well ordered, there must be a designer. There must be a maker. There must be an intelligence behind this. Okay, now this argument goes on to state, if we look at this universe, okay, it's even more structured, it's even more ordered, it's even more intricate and complex than a watch is. You know, for example, if we study the human body, we study the nature of cells, we study the way, you know, the universe works with the planets and the orbits, you know, what we see is there's this very well-structured and very well-organized system. So they then say, is this not proof that there is a designer? Is this not proof that there is God? Okay, so now, even sometimes our imams, alayhi salam, they have used this argument when they've been discussing with atheists. But I think ultimately, these arguments are used to point to the fact that there must be something beyond which has designed this. Okay, but where this proof, unfortunately, does not go all the way is that it doesn't say what is the nature of that designer. Okay, and this is what the atheists will come back and say, and they are right to do so in this regard. They'll say, okay, I'll grant it to you. Okay, the world is so structured, it has so much order, so much intricacy, there must be a designer. Now, how do I know that that designer is God, per se? How do I know that the designer is all good? How do I know that the designer is merciful, is loving, is infinitely powerful, is infinitely knowledgeable? Okay, unfortunately, the argument from design cannot answer this question. Now, it is a useful tool, and that it definitely does point to something beyond all of this. It definitely does, you know, raise the question, because it's true, there is so much order in the universe, there is so much design. At first glance, it seems, how could this not be the work of a designer, of a creator? So even though it does point to a designer, it does indicate that there is a creator, it doesn't say anything about the creator per se. It doesn't allow us to say, okay, it is God, or in our case, it is Allah, it is the same one who revealed the Quran, because there's no necessary link between the ability to design, the ability to create, and being all good, for example, or being all loving, all merciful, all knowledgeable, all powerful. Maybe the most that we could say is that that being, that designer, possesses willpower, it possesses knowledge, it possesses power, because we can see that it has created, you know, because of the intricacies, you know, there must be some type of knowledge at work. However, to say that it's infinite knowledge, to say that it's infinite power, Okay, to say that it's infinite will, these types of things, this is doubtable, because again, there's no necessary link. Just because that being has the ability to create does not mean, or just because that being has power does not mean it's infinitely power. Just because it has some knowledge doesn't mean it's infinitely knowledgeable. So therefore, to make that jump and say 100% with certainty it is God, okay, if we do that, this is making too much of a leap, and we have no right, within the rules of logic, within the rules of reason and rationality, to completely make that jump. There's a missing gap between, in order to say firmly 100%, this is God per se. So the proof then that our Imams alayhi salam and the Shia and even Islam, other Islamic philosophers as well, have attempted to use to prove the existence of God is what is called Burhan al-Imkan. This is generally the starting point of proving the existence of God. Now what this means is the proof of contingency. Okay, Imkan means that something is contingent. And I know this is a kind of obscure word, so we'll clarify it as we go along. What we need to do is begin with the concept of causality. Okay, namely that for one thing in this universe to exist, okay, there must be something which brought it into being. Okay, we would never just look at, for example, a tree or an animal or even a blade of grass and simply think, okay, this thing just in and of itself, it just popped into existence out of nowhere. We would say, no, if there's a blade of grass, there must have been water which went into the soil and allowed for this blade of grass to sprout. The same thing with a tree, the same thing with a plant. There must have been someone who took a seed, planted it in the ground, or the seed somehow ended up there. There must have been some force at work which put that seed there, and then there must have been water which caused that plant or that tree to grow. Or if there's an animal, there must be a parent. There must be, we're always tracing something back to a cause. We will never say, okay, something just popped up out of nowhere. And we see sometimes in today's world, we can't go into this discussion too much, but there are those that attempt to deny causality or say that causality is just a kind of notion in our minds that we make and there's no way of really proving that there is actual causality in the world. Now, of course, you should never do this, but the best way to prove them wrong would be when they say this, slap them across the face. Because then if they get mad, you say, well, hey, I wasn't the cause of it, or you can't prove I was the cause of it. Of course, again, we should never do this, but it serves to get the point across, I think. So not only this, but beyond that, beyond the practical example of how you can show that this type of thinking has flaws in it, we can also just look at the level of the mind and how it works. If we're going to deny causality, there must be something which causes us to deny it. There must be some connection between our thoughts, such that one leads to another. Our very thought processes, as we referred to earlier, generally go, I believe in A, and because of A, I believe in B. Because of B, I believe in C. Even if you ask the skeptic or the person who tries to deny causality, why do you deny it? Naturally, he will have to say, because of, and refer to something. Okay, so to deny causality really makes no sense, because once you deny it, you have actually cast doubt and basically refuted your own claim, because there must be some system, even if it's not in the external world, but just between our thoughts, even as physical beings. So if we cast doubt upon the principle of causality within the world, then we would have to cast doubt upon it within our brains as well, and then we end up in a state of complete skepticism. Okay, so Burhan al-Imkan, the proof of contingency, okay, it begins with this notion of causality. Because when we look at everything within the universe, we see that it is in need of a cause. There was something else outside of itself which brought it into being. We could say nothing created itself. So what imkan basically means contingency is this notion that everything stands kind of at a middle point between non-existence and existence before it comes into being. Now, this is some of this talk is a little bit metaphorical. It's not meant to be taken completely literally. So you'll have to use your mind a little bit in order to to visualize this and really understand what's going on. And we'll point out as we go, inshallah. So everything stands before it comes into being. Okay, and we can say everything stands at a middle point between existence and non-existence. That is, there's an equal potential of it either existing or not existing. To use a simple example, okay, earlier we referred to a tree. So let's take that example. Okay, before a tree comes into being, there needs to be a seed, okay, which is planted, and then it needs to be watered, and then this tree sprouts. So let's say I'm standing there above the ground contemplating whether or not to throw this seed in the ground. Okay, there's no necessity that the tree does not exist, okay, that I don't plant the seed, and there's no necessity that it does exist. Okay, if I plant the seed, the tree will most likely sprout. If I don't plant the seed, it won't sprout. So the tree stands at that middle point, depending upon what happens, whether I plant the seed or I don't plant the seed. Okay, this will determine whether or not the tree grows, whether the tree comes into being. So to think of it, even though it obviously does not exist before its existence, we can kind of imagine it existing in this equilibrium, you know, this equilibrium, this middle state in between existence and non-existence, depending upon whether a cause acts to bring it into existence or there's a lack of a cause which allows it to remain in non-existence. You know, sometimes I use the example of myself. You know, my father was going to be recruited to fight in the Vietnam War, but he had a foot injury, okay, a problem with his foot, such that when they interviewed him to go, they decided, okay, he's not fit for battle and he can't go. So because of his foot, you know, he was able to, you know, stay here, he was able to continue on with his life, and eventually I was born. However, it could have been that he went to Vietnam, he fought, and God forbid, was killed. You know, in that case, I would have never come into existence, and I would have never come into being. So what we're getting at here is that there's no necessity for the things in this world. Okay, the causal chain leading up to them is such that it can either exist or it cannot exist. There's no necessity either way. Now, what there is instead is potential rather than necessity. If there had been necessity, okay, if we said it's necessary that something either inclines towards non-existence or it's necessary that something inclines towards existence, if it were necessary that something goes towards the side of non-existence from that middle state, then it would never come into being. And hence, there's no question of it being potential. If we say it's impossible, it's necessary that something doesn't exist, then there is no potential. We can't say it exists in that middle state. Maybe it can exist, maybe it can't. No, if it's necessarily non-existent, it can never, ever come into being. It's a complete impossibility. Whereas at the same time, if we say it's necessary for something to exist, then it's impossible that we ever imagine it not existing, because existence would be necessary for it. So what we have instead then is potentiality, that for everything that exists in this universe, every entity, there must be an appeal to something outside of itself, which either pushed it towards non-existence or pushed it towards non-existence. A cause like standing above and not planting the seed, that would be a cause which makes something lean towards non-existence, or the planting of the seed. In that case, it would be that decision to plant the seed would be pushing it towards existence, and hence it would be allowed to exist. So there must be something in every case which intervenes and acts as a cause and pushes that entity towards existence, such that it comes into being. Now again, we're using very metaphorical language when we say pushes it towards existence. There really is no it that exists. You know, we're speaking in a figurative way so that we can come to understand exactly how this works. Okay, so now understanding that every entity in the world is like this, such that we say, okay, I want to know, where did I come from? Okay, sometimes you ask an atheist, you say, well, who created you? If you don't believe in God, who created you? Say my mother or my father. Okay, who created them? Their mother, their father. Okay, this is the type of thinking that we're getting at here. Okay, that namely, everything which is contingent, if we want to say, how did it come into being? We want to get an ultimate explanation. We want to say, how does this thing exist? We'll turn around and we will say, okay, well, this cause was the thing which brought it into being. Okay, then we say, well, what about that cause? That cause itself also existed in that state of contingency. it too needed something else to come and push it towards existence from that middle state, that state of contingency. And what we will do, okay, is we end up going in circles here, okay, or we go on an infinite line, okay, of causes back all the way, you know, into infinity, where we're never really reaching the core explanation of how do things exist, because all we're doing is we're saying, well, this brought this into being, and then this brought this into being, and this brought this into being, and we just keep going in circles and circles and circles. But that real understanding of how does anything exist at all, why is there something rather than nothing, okay, this explanation where you just simply refer to the preceding cause, and then from that to the preceding cause, and then that from the preceding cause, it doesn't allow us to really reach a core root explanation of how do these things even exist in the first place. Okay, it completely ignores this question, and all we end up with is this infinite chain, okay, or this infinite circle of just appealing to one cause after another, after another, after another, and we don't reach that core root explanation. Further, it seems illogical. If I want to say, for the sake of example, okay, who created me? My mother created me. Now, this explanation fails because your mother stands in the exact same position as you do. Namely, I looked into myself and I said, okay, I was brought into being. I stood at that contingent middle point between existence and non-existence, and I required a cause. Okay, and then that cause which pushed me to the side of existence was my mother. Well, your mother also existed at a point where she was in between existence and non-existence, and she needed something else as well. So to say that my mother, my father, okay, that seed being thrown in the ground, to say that that's the real ultimate root cause, okay, fails, because that same entity itself begs the same question. So hence, in order to resolve this problem, what has to be done is we have to say there is a being which exists beyond the state of contingency. That is, there is a being that was not at once at a point where it was between non-existence and existence. Okay, it never existed in that state of contingency such that it needed something else. Because if we say that, then we fall into the exact same problem again. And then we have to come up with a cause for that. And then we have to then say, well, what was the cause of that cause? Okay, so eventually there must be something which never existed in that state. Okay, so how does it exist then? Well, we have one of two possibilities. Either, as we said earlier, if it doesn't exist at that middle point where existence is just potential and non-existence is also potential, then we have one of two options. Either its non-existence is necessary, which of course is absurd, because something which is non-existent cannot create, it cannot bring things into being, because an actor, you know, something which creates, something which, you know, originates, it needs to exist. This is a self-evident principle. Now, on the other hand, the only option we're left with then is to say that its existence is necessary. That is, its nature is such that it exists beyond this realm of cause and effect. Okay, it exists beyond this realm of contingency, and it exists in and of itself, and its existence is necessary, rather than just potential as ours is, where we exist at that middle state. Okay, again, we exist, quote-unquote, metaphorically, so to speak, at that state between non-existent existence, and then we need something to cause us to come into existence. Okay, this being obviously cannot be that, because then, as we said, it begs the question, well, then who created that thing? And then we'll have to go to that other new cause and see, well, how does it exist? Does it also require something? And if we keep going back, then we're just going to get caught in the exact same problem again, and hence we don't reach that root core explanation. The only way to truly say, okay, or to truly explain this existence, to truly explain how all of these contingent beings can exist, all of these things which require causes, okay, which are dependent, which are needy and poor in their essence and need something else, is to posit the existence of something which is without need and exists beyond these limitations. Okay, so hence from this proof, what we can do is we can state that there is a necessary being which is the cause of all of this existence. Okay, now someone may come at this point and object and say, okay, so you've established there is something beyond this universe which is needless, okay, which does not need something to bring it into existence. It exists in and of itself. It necessarily, naturally exists. But how does that prove that it is God per se? Don't we run into the exact same problem that we did before? Namely, with the argument of design, when we said that merely designing does not allow one to say, okay, it is all good, it is merciful, it is loving, it is wise, etc., etc. So now, how do we say in this case, okay, we've proven that it brought the universe into being, it exists without need. Okay, how do we prove then that this thing is God per se? In order to do this, we need to look a little bit more into this notion of contingency and also simply observe ourselves. Okay, when we look at ourselves, we find that we have certain properties. Okay, we have life, we have knowledge, we have power, we have the ability to do good, we have the ability to be just, okay? But all of these things exist in limitations. Okay, we can never say, I am infinitely knowledgeable, I am infinitely powerful, I am infinitely good, okay? Even though I can say, I can eternally gain knowledge, okay, and that there's no limit to how much I can know, there's no limit to how much power I can have. If Allah gives me power and increases me in power, I can keep going for eternity, increasing myself, increasing myself, increasing myself. But at every single point in time, there's always a limit. Okay, I can never say I have all power imaginable. Even if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving me power and it's increasing and increasing, or with knowledge or any other attribute, at every second in time, there's still a point which I'm trying to go beyond. Okay, so to say I am infinite, that I possess all, you know, type all of these qualities, knowledge, power, etc., etc., in a way that there's, you know, there's no more capacity for increase, and I have it in its entirety. Of course, this would be impossible for us. So there's always a point of limitation. There's always a point at which we will have to say, I am finite. I'm not infinite. Okay. Now take this to this necessary cause. Okay, that we're speaking of. This necessarily existing creator. Okay, there's a principle that can be very easily understood, that one cannot give what one does not have. Okay, if someone comes to me right now and says, can you give me $1 million? Okay, I'm going to say no. Why not? I don't have $1 million. Can you give me a space shuttle, or, you know, a rocket launcher? No, I can't, because I don't have it. So there's this principle, we can only give what we have. So now, as existence, as all of our attributes, anything we have comes from this being, okay, this necessary cause, this necessary creator, which is the creator and cause of everything in the universe. Everything that we have must come from that being, okay? If I have any knowledge, it's because that being has given me knowledge. I can't have knowledge in and of myself, created by me, because everything I have, all of my attributes, all of my being, okay, everything I have is derived completely from that source. Because I'm contingent, because I'm in need, and everything else is in need for everything that it has, I can never say I was the one who brought these attributes into being, or another entity in the universe was something that brought these attributes into being. Although it is possible for us to create, although it is possible for us to use our minds, you know, to create certain things, to come up with certain theories, there is a level of creativity that we do have, and a level of being able to cause things that we do have. But it exists completely because God has given it to us. Okay, and hence it's not really ours per se, but the way it works, the limitations it has, okay, all of these things are determined by that being. We can't say, you know, when we use our mind to create something, well, who gave us our mind? Who gave us the laws of our mind? Who determined the ways in which our mind works, the rules according to which our mind works? It has to be this creator. We didn't set it. So all we're simply doing is working with what we have. So even when we are being creative, even when we are causing things, it's completely through His creativity and His causality. Okay, as we see in the Quran with Nabi Isa alayhi salam, you know, when he takes the bird and he blows life into it, you know, this isn't of himself. He says, "Bi-idhnillah," by the permission of Allah. Okay, so everything that we do is exactly the same. You know, Allah says, you know, He says, "Innahu ala kulli shay'in qadir." You know, indeed, He has power over everything. Okay, so even when we are capable of performing certain things, which to the, you know, the untrained eye may seem like I'm creating, okay, even though sure, there is something of my will involved, ultimately the ability and the parameters that are set in terms of what I can do, what I can't do, the rules according to which I'm able to do things are completely set by God. So in this sense, everything comes from Him. Okay, so if I have knowledge, for the sake of example, then He must have knowledge. If I have power, He must have power. If I'm able to do good, He must be able to do good. He must have good in Him. Okay, we're able to be just. He must be just. We're able to, you know, be merciful. He must be merciful. Okay, so this is how we prove that this is God per se. Now, not only this, but how do we prove that these attributes exist infinitely? Okay, we say that God is all good. We say that God is all powerful. He can do anything He wants. Okay, His mercy, His love, His compassion, they know no bounds. There are no boundaries, no limits whatsoever. Now, when we think about ourselves, right, we see that, as we said, we are finite. We are limited. Okay, within this system, there are obvious limitations, as we referred to. Now, once we're stepping outside this system, okay, once we're going to a being that has no need, has no dependency whatsoever, does not need anything else, okay, and does not exist in this world where we see there are limitations, there is finiteness, okay, that being necessarily must be infinite. Okay, whatever attributes we are defined by, okay, in terms of our being needy, dependent, okay, even these attributes we have, we need Him in order to give them to us. But as we already proved, He is needless. He exists in and of Himself. He does not need other things to give to Him. So therefore, those attributes cannot be limited because He exists outside the realm of limitations. And limitations, once one exists in the realm of limitations, one is needy, one is dependent. I need others for my existence. I need others for my knowledge. I need others, you know, etc., 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 which ultimately goes back to Him. Because everything exists in that state of need, it must turn to that external source, which exists outside of this realm, as we proved, and exists with Him. So therefore, because He is needless, okay, because He is the provider of all of our needs, and we exist in the state of being finite and limited, He Himself must be unlimited. He Himself must be infinite. Now at this point, an atheist or a skeptic may object and say, okay, you've said everything that we have, all of the things which God has given us, okay, He must Himself have, because you cannot give what you don't have. So, you said we have the capacity to be good, we have the capacity to be just, we have the capacity to be wise, we have the capacity, you know, to have power, to have knowledge, all of these things, okay? But you didn't say, or touch upon, that we have the capacity to be evil, okay? We have the capacity to be unjust, and all of these other things. So, an atheist may object, well, if you say we have the ability to be good, so God must be good, then shouldn't you also say, we have the ability to be evil, therefore God must be evil? Okay, so how do we reply to this? The first thing that we need to note that many of our scholars, like Shaheed Mutahhari, rahmatullah alayh, in his book Divine Justice, what he refers to, okay, is that he points out that this idea, this notion of good and evil, if you really look at it very closely, it seems that good is something positive, whereas evil is something negative. Okay, let me give you an example. He says, look at poverty. Okay, certainly people there out, you know, everyone in the world would say poverty is an evil thing. The fact that people are not being able to eat, the fact that, you know, sometimes people come along, you know, atheists or people who are skeptical, they say, well, you know, if your God is so good, why are so many people starving in Africa? Okay, it's a valid question. As the theist, there is a burden upon us to answer this, and we do have an answer. But when we look at it very closely, okay, what we see is that when you say poverty, okay, you're not referring to something existent like you are when you say wealth. When I say there's wealth. Okay, I can point to it. I can point to a mansion. I can point to money. I can point to food. I can point to, a shelter. I can point to clothing. But can I show you poverty and say, this is poverty? No, I can't. What I can show you is people who lack clothing, who lack food, who lack shelter. I can't show you something positive and say, this is poverty. Okay, at the same time, when we look at, hunger, okay, I can show you food, but can I show you hunger? Can I show you starvation? I can show you a person who lacks food, who lacks nutrition, but I can't show you starvation in the same way that I can show you fulfillment, health. These are positive things that it can actually be seen, that can actually be sensed. Okay, now let's take this a step further. We already referred to the finite, limited, contingent, dependent nature of all things. And we said from this, we must be able to say that God is infinite, is unlimited. Okay? So now when we think about these things, when we say that many of the things, if not all, that we refer to when we say evil are lack of something, it would be impossible for them to apply to God because God is unlimited and infinite. If evil is the lack of something good, then it would be completely wrong to say that God possesses it. Because if something is unlimited, if something is infinite, it makes absolutely no sense to say it has a attribute which by definition is lacking. Something unlimited cannot have lack because lack is a limit. So if we say, well, because we have the capacity to do evil, God must possess the capacity to do evil, then what we're saying is that God is both limited and unlimited at the same time. Whereas we've already said that God is unlimited and is infinite. He can't be finite and infinite at the same time. This is a logical contradiction. Something cannot be two things at the same time, which are exact opposites of one another. So when we observe evil in this world, or so-called evil, okay, it is not something which can apply to God. Okay, but when we take the opposite of something evil, when we say injustice, we're referring to a lack of justice. But because justice is something positive, okay, and it's something which can exist in a both quality and quantity, we can say God is infinitely just because it's a positive quality, because rahma, mercy, compassion, okay, hub, love, all of these things that we define God with, because these things are something tangible. Okay, it's not when we say love, when we say compassion, we can point to it. We can show it to you. You can experience it. It's something positive. So therefore, because it is something real and positive, it would be possible to say that God possesses it and God infinitely possesses it. Not only that, we would actually have to say God must possess it, because by proving the finite, limited nature of this world and his infinite, unlimited nature, which naturally follows from it, we would have to say that he possesses all of these things, because if he doesn't, he's limited. If we have a positive attribute, okay, and then we say God doesn't possess it, what we're actually doing is limiting him. So anything that we can conceive of which we possess, okay, in a positive sense, okay, whether it's knowledge, power, love, justice, will, all of the things that we have referred to, he must possess them infinitely, and he is the one who has given him to us in limitations. But it would be wrong to say God gave us evil, or God, because these things, what we refer to when we say evil, we're referring to a lack. We're saying that something is missing that should be there. So hence, evil and good can be seen as not as opposites per se, but as two opposite ends of a spectrum. Okay, usually the example is given in this regard. Sometimes they say, well, they give the example of light. Okay, when there's light in the room, we say that this is something positive. If we turn off the light, we say, where did the light go? But when we turn on the light, we won't say, where did the darkness go? Because we acknowledge that darkness is by definition the lack of light. In the same way, sometimes we can, we conceptualize hot and cold. These are not two completely opposite, contradictory, different things. Cold is simply the lack of heat. But we wouldn't say that hot is the lack of cold. Okay, because when we study physics, we realize that there are actual existent particles and actual existent properties, such that cold can only, come into question, can only come into being when those particles, when those molecules, when those properties are taken away. There's not something in cold where we say, okay, once those properties disappear, then we have hot. Rather, it's when something is added to cold that we say there's hot. And it's the same way with darkness and light. Let's now shift to a similar, yet a little bit distinct problem which some atheists bring up against the problem of evil. Before we said, we were talking specifically within the proof of contingency that, we said if we have something, God must have it because he has given it to us. And then we said, well, what about evil? Then we have the capacity for evil, so he must as well. But another similar problem that's brought up is just what is called the problem of evil itself. Namely that if we say God is all good, okay, which we have, why does evil exist in the world? Now, in addition to this notion that evil is simply the lack of good, where we can't say that good is the lack of evil, because good is something positive, whereas evil is something negative, okay, another explanation that we give is that what we see as evil is not really evil, but rather is something good. Okay, now in order to understand this, we need to point out that the creation which Allah has created, okay, the system that he has designed, it is a holistic, entire system. Okay, now this completely corresponds with the nature of this world as well. When we want to understand something, when we want to understand a problem, okay, within any field, whether it's science, mathematics, sociology, philosophy, you never look at something in isolation. You always take the system as a whole. Okay, one thing cannot be properly understood unless it's understood in its context, unless it's understood, by looking at other similar things, other related things that have to do directly with the problem. So, when we look at this issue of things in the world that happen that seem evil, okay, whether it's earthquakes, whether it's genocide, whether it's homicide, okay, abuse, these types of things, lying, whatever example from the, what seems to be the worst to, what seems to be the least worst, but is still, quote-unquote, evil, okay, what we can realize, if we really reflect upon it, and if we refer to the sayings of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi wasalam, what we will realize is that these things are actually not evil, but rather are something good, okay, are something positively good. But the only way to truly see them as good and understand them as being good is to remove them from their particular relative context the moment they happen, namely, and refer to them in the overall broad system. Once we do this, we realize that they are actually not evil at all, but rather are something good. For example, we have a famous saying from Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he refers to the martyr, okay, the one who dies in the battle, okay, who suffers pain and agony on the battlefield for the sake of Allah and dies. Okay, we have a narration directly from the Prophet himself where he says that if once this martyr, okay, once he goes to paradise, once he goes into the Akhirah and sees what God has in store for him, what God has prepared as a reward, he will pray for God to bring him back to earth so that he can die in the exact same way 70 times over and accrue more rewards. Now what's interesting here is that the number 70 and 7 and 1000, okay, in Arabic, a lot of times these numbers are metaphorical. Okay, they don't actually mean, 71 minus 1, that exact number 70. What they actually refer to is infinity, an infinite number of times, okay? So what this hadith is saying is that when we look at the overall system, we see that the compensation for something which is quote-unquote evil, which happens to someone, something which causes a great deal of pain, okay, here within this world, in this limited context, sure, it's very painful, it causes suffering, it causes agony. But once the entire system is looked at, once we take into account that a person is going to go into the afterlife, okay, into the akhirah, the hereafter, and they will be rewarded or punished according to what they've done, okay, and once we take into account especially the rahmah, the mercy which Allah extends to his believers, okay, then we realize that there's going to be a compensation for this pain. Similarly, there's a hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, in which he is talking about a person who suffers a type of physical deformity, like blindness, or being deaf, or being paralyzed, or something. He says, so long as that person still believes in God, and they thank God for the other blessings that have been bestowed upon them, once they enter the hereafter, they will be compensated for the pain that they suffered. Imagine, not only is a person rewarded for his or her good deeds, but they're also rewarded for merely, putting up with this type of, affliction which Allah has given them, being patient, these types of things, okay? So Allah gives them a reward, but not only a reward in which the hadith says that, once they see it, once they experience that reward, again, the exact same thing with the shaheed, with the martyr, they will ask Allah, O Allah, bring me back to earth, let me suffer the same thing over and over again, because I have now seen the reward that you have in store for me. There's a very beautiful example given in this regard that some of our ulama have given. They say, if a child, which is developing in its mother's womb, okay, could be given aql, could be given intellect, could be able to think, okay, what would that baby most likely think? It's sitting there, it has eyes, it has a nose, it has ears, it has legs, it has feet, all of these things which are seemingly useless. Okay, in the case of, maybe the ears, it can hear some things which are happening outside the womb. But as far as hands, as far as feet, it has nothing to walk upon. It can't really grasp anything. It can't really see anything. Most likely, its sense of smell is really nothing at all. So if this baby were able to think, most likely it would think, what in the world are these things for? This is completely pointless. This is completely useless. What kind of a creation is this? Na'udhu billah. This is most likely what the child would naturally think. Okay, however, once that child is born, it realizes, okay, I was given these things in order for this to happen, as a preparation for this, so that when I enter this world, I'll be able to use them. Okay, in the exact same way that that confined, constricted womb opens up to this grand, grand universe, in the exact same way, this time, this universe, okay, which to us seems so grand and so unlimited, in the Akhirah, will, the comparison between the womb and this world, it will also apply in the Akhirah. Namely, that this world that we live in right now will be like a womb compared to the unlimited, unrestricted nature of the Akhirah. Once we get there, we will realize, okay, this affliction I went through, as painful as it was at the time, there was a reason behind it. And now I'm experiencing the fruit of that reason. I'm experiencing the joy of that reason. So once we look at things from a holistic, overall bird's eye view perspective, and we take the system as a whole, we realize that these things are actually steps to something greater. They're not something that just exists within the moment. We go through pain, and then that's it. No, it's actually a step to something. And many people have acknowledged this. Okay, Shaheed Matahari, rahmatullahi alayhi, does a beautiful job of pointing this out in Divine Justice, and there are other examples as well, where people go through excruciatingly painful events, but those events actually make them better people. They actually come out feeling better. They become closer to God, for example. They come to believe in God, for example. Okay, so it's a very individualistic thing, because a person can also go through a tragedy and come, not to believe in God, or lose their faith in God. So ultimately, it boils down to the individual. These things in and of themselves are not necessarily going to lead to good or evil results. But rather, what matters is how we respond to them, how we interact with them. Hence we see, for a Muslim, or for a mu'min who has understood the value of fasting, for example, okay, he will tolerate the pains of hunger during his day. But not only will he tolerate the pains of hunger, he will feel pleasure from it. Okay, it will become a pleasurable experience in which he feels close to God. Now take a glutton, somebody who loves to eat food and can't stay away from food. For him, it will be the most painful thing in the world. Okay, and this kind of gives us an indication of why, we see, for example, Imam Hussein alayhi salam. We referred to this earlier and we promised to come back, and this is the time to do so. Lying on the battlefield with arrows stuck through his body, his entire family has just been massacred, yet he's tranquil, he's serene, he's at peace. The exact same thing with Sayyidah Zainab alayhi salam, when she's in that court of Yazid, and she says, I saw nothing but beauty. How did she see nothing but beauty? It was because she was able to look at the system in its entirety. She didn't just take this single event of the tragedy of Karbala and think of it only in terms of, you know, that, you know, 40-day span or, you know, however many days it had been up to that point. She said, I'm going to look at the system as a whole. You know, imagine if we took even an event from this world. Okay, let's say, you know, we use the premise that any self-respecting person will not bring pain upon themselves. Someone who loves themselves, someone who respects themselves, they will never ever purposefully bring pain and suffering upon themselves. It makes sense, okay? So then what would we do if we went in and we just saw a woman in labor giving birth? We saw that excruciating pain, we saw the suffering that she is going through. Okay, we would say, okay, this is a contradiction. This person must not love themselves. They must not respect themselves. Why are they going through all of this pain if they really care about their own well-being? If we just take that time of that birth in and of itself, we will say, yes, there's no way this could be possible. However, once we take into account the fact that this pregnancy was the result of love, something which many people believe there's nothing greater than in the entire world, even God himself, his highest attribute is love. You know, many people believe this. Okay, and then we think afterwards what's going to happen. A child is born into this world. A family is developed. There's something very good. So once we take it, the system as a whole, we realize this was a very good thing. It was part of something greater. This has been a very brief overview of a very complicated topic. And inshallah, it has been of some benefit. There are many more lectures and books out there that one can consult for greater details. I would especially recommend the works and books of Allama Tatabai, rahmatullahi alayhi, and Shaheed Matahiri, rahmatullahi alayhi, in this regard. And inshallah, we will be following up on the other four core beliefs of the Ja'fari Aqaid in our next presentation, inshallah. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-Tahirin.